I started out with my notes, and here's what my notes looks like. I'm just going to put it on the board. That's how my notes start. And I started out a few weeks ago. I wanted to talk about God. I wanted to, and then I began to realize that I had been prodded in my heart to do a study. Said, you've done a study on Satan, you've done a study on demons, you've done a study on man, a teaching, but you've never done a study or a teaching on God. I said, that's always incorporated in all of the others. I said, yep, but you've never done one specifically on God. So about 3 weeks ago, I did. I started this teaching on God. And then, of course, like I said, I put those big question marks up there because it's the most profound topic that we would look at in the Bible, and it definitely would have to be the most misunderstood topic that we look at in the Bible. And I've said this, I mentioned this quite a number of times, that word that we have translated into the English, especially when we use the King James English Bible, that's the poetic, the love version, that most all modern-day translations come from, and people don't know that. I hear people all the time, smart people. I mean, people with degrees behind their names talking about how that they've taken the New American Standard or New International Version or some of the newer versions and newer models, and they say, well, we got this from the Latin, directly from the Latin or directly from the Hebrew or directly from the Greek. That's an outright lie. They got them directly from the King James Bible, and it is probably the most twisted and corrupt translation that we have. At least it is one of them, I'll say it that way. But it's also the most popular, and a lot of that is because it's considered to be a poetic, beautiful, and it is. It is because of the way it was compiled. And so stories have been twisted, changed, added to, and deleted. And there's not any question at all in that fact. That's a fact that most anyone can find out. So in Genesis chapter 1, I'm going back to the Hebrew and back to the code of the Hebrew to try to distinguish what a English word really meant. And that's one word that's so clear in Hebrew and so muddled in English. And that's the word God. When it should have been translated gods with an S on the end of it. So if you're going to use it from the accurate Hebrew, and it is translated that way in many places in the Old Testament, one place in the New Testament, it is translated with the S on the end of it, simply because in the mind of the Hebrew, which was rooted in a code that was the formula of the Hebrew glyphs, their concepts and their ideas was based in all ancient mythology. So mythologies cross borders, boundaries, countries, and literally the world. They incorporated and encompassed the whole ideas of this thing we call God or this energy. So anyway, I realize that I do and I will say things that are way out of the box, not trying to tear down on anybody's ideas of literalness, okay? I'm just trying to come at some ideas that we could entertain that might expand our vision and open us up. So when I'm talking about God, I'm talking about the manifest, and when you look at the scriptures, if you'll find in your Bible, if you'll find this place in 1 Corinthians, kind of a odd place you may think, or strange place to start, but so many words are changed and meshed together. And I'm sure all of you have heard that, or have heard someone along the years say that the name of Jesus could be Joshua, or in that day and time, I think in Latin it's Isusus or Isusus, some different ways to say it in Greek or Latin. But it could have been Isusus is Latin or Greek for Joshua. And, of course, Yahshua, that name, that particular name, is a derivative of the Hebrew name, salvation. And so when you go in the Old Testament, I made mention here several weeks ago that salvation is not something new and introduced into the New Testament, as we probably have all been taught. I mean, that's where most of us have been rooted and grounded in the idea that to get saved, according to New Testament ideology, you must experience New Testament salvation. And so they use those words, those Greek words, sozo for save and soterio for salvation. They use those words kind of as a ploy to draw us, to pull us, because they say you're going to go to hell if you don't get saved, right? Or if you don't experience salvation and get baptized, you're going to go to hell and burn. So we associate that word in the New Testament. When I talked to you several weeks back, I tried to show you that is a very, very powerful Old Testament word, and it's used a lot in the Old Testament. It's used in the Torah, which is a more proper way of calling what we call the Old Testament. In a Hebrew mind or in a what we call Jewish mind, in a Jewish mind, there's no such thing as an Old Testament. It doesn't exist, period. It's the concepts and ideas that have been given to us through the Orthodox Church from its different councils. I'll talk about some of the councils this morning, but through the councils of the Catholic Church, they were constantly trying to motivate their ideas and concepts to control the masses. That's what it was about. Control of the masses and control of the mind of the masses, so that you don't think other than you think what we tell you to think. And if you'll think that, then that puts us in a box and we don't recognize. So here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm in my pink aura here. Thank God for my pink rug. I want to read several verses. Verse 47, I start it. Let me back up to verse 39 so that we get all of this. Verse 39, 1 Corinthians 15 says, "All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and of birds. There are also..." Let me stop and pause just a second right there. Did you realize that in the Old Testament, the word beast is used for both human, man, and an animal? It's interchanged and used that way interchangeably often. And in Genesis chapter 2, and I know this is a really big shocker for most people, the tree of life, the word life is actually the Hebrew word che, which is actually the word for beast. So actually, I could say the tree of the beast or the tree of knowledge. Now, if I said it that way, most people are going to get upset, their feathers are going to get ruffled, their hair is going to stand up on the back of the neck, and they're going to want to fight. What do you mean calling the tree of life the beast? Well, I just invite all of you, anybody, to just get you a simple concordance and just look up the word tree of life in the Old Testament, and you'll find the word life is the word che. Then look up the word for beast, and you'll find the word for beast is che. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. And we have a gross misunderstanding of what that word is about and what it means. But if we could go back and learn the meaning of these different words, we would begin to get a greater picture, not only of who we are, but of who this particular energy we call God is. And that would assist us. And that's the main thing, is to assist me in my living. And I think that's what we're all after. So verse 40 says, "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the word resurrection is anastasis, which actually means to stand up or recover yourself after being asleep. And it's got translated for the word resurrection, but it just really does mean stand up or recover yourself from a state of stupor or being asleep. And so what he's talking about now, when he talks about the resurrection, he's talking about awakening. And there are many phenomenal books now about awakening. And I think that's one thing that's happening across all boundaries and borders in people's lives. People are awakening. And I think that's true. Now, I'm going to say I'm way out here now. Listen, I'm going to say that that's happening in the Muslim community. That's happening in the Christian community. That's happening in the Orthodox community. That's happening in the Buddhist community. People are awakening from the seduction we've been under through religion. Religion is what's lulled us to sleep and made us think so much less than we really are. And as we begin to think how we have been put together, concocted by this God, the gods, we begin to awaken to our true state of being. When we do that, that brings true salvation. And that experience of salvation is actually a state of mind that connects me to wholeness of being. Wholeness is the same thing as holeness. Holiness. Same thing. So either way, there are also celestial bodies, bodies terrestrial, bodies, but the glory of the terrestrial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the awakening. I'm going to say that instead of King James. So also is the awakening of the dead. And dead, read Alvin Boyd Kuhn. Dead will make it heal. That is just a code word. There are so many things that are just merely code words. And as code words, they... what is it unplugged? Oh, really? Well, anyway, there are code words that are in the Old Testament. And I, one time I know I will do a teaching on code words. I'm going to try to teach y'all about code words because saying that men are clouds is a code word. Saying that men are fishes is a code word. See, there's all kinds of these things that go throughout the Scriptures, and we get lost on these particular words, but they're words that have to do with a code or a formula, or you can call it a certain language saying something, and the only people who will hear that are people who are initiated or awakened, eyes opening to those simple truths. Otherwise, it just goes above your head. You don't have a clue what was said. So he says... So, verse 42, so also is the standing up of the dead. That means to recover yourself from sleep. It is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I'm going to just kind of stop there and come back to another place there. It's sown. I want you to see that. Those two bodies are what the Scriptures are about. They're about the natural body, and they are about the spiritual body. And to do that, I want to illustrate that by this glyph. You're familiar with this glyph, and of course, if I did it, the cardinal cross, if I did it in red, you would do it. I'm going to do it in green because of the reed, R-E-E-D, reed sea. The story of Moses and the reed, R-E-E-D, Moffat's translation uses that correct, okay? Some translations do use that particular story. It wasn't red, R-E-D, as we're told. It was reed because it was using the water with the green reeds growing under it, making the water appear to be green. And the water does. You know, it appears to be aqua or green. So this is the cardinal cross, but this is also J-H-E-D. VH, but I can give it different. I can call it carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, and oxygen. I can call it fire, air, water, and earth. I can say that this is a formula, just exactly like if I said H2O. You understand that's a formula for H2O is not water, it's a formula. You can write H2O on a piece of paper and somebody can't drink it like that water Kirby's drinking. Right? You can't. But you understand what that is. Here's what we don't understand. Now look at this. You understand what that is. You know why? Because someone taught you that. If no one ever taught you that and you saw that, you'd say, what does that mean? Wouldn't you? What's happened is religion has taught you and me that J-H-V-H with vowel points in it is the name of a person. So this takes on the concept of a noun or a pronoun and a description of something personal. When this in Hebrew is not the name of a person, even though if you add a O into it and call it Jehovah, this is a formula. And this formula is what we would call the formula for the natural man. Okay? That's a formula for the natural man. Now I want to show you another formula. These are formulas that I'm putting on the board. These are again, I'm going to do that, cardinal cross. And the difference I'm going to do with this one is I'm going to add these sections to it. And of course, these divisions, those were the three crosses. But also, those are the 12 astrological signs. And so if I'm going to talk about Elohim, Elohim in Hebrew actually means gods, G-O-D-S. It means gods. Why? Because it's referring to the 12 astrological signs, Aries, which this is March the 21st, June 21st, Aries, Taurus, Gemini, Cancer, September the 21st, this is Libra, and then December the 21st. And you have to realize, I would ask you, I invite you, I challenge you, I charge you to realize that these specific dates have very important Hebrew mythologies tied to them. But not just Hebrew mythologies, most all of the ancient mythologies are attached to these important dates. If you do, this is called Passover in Hebrew. This is called Tabernacles. I mean, I'm sure that you have heard of these dates. December the 21st is the death of the sun, and you have December the 25th is the birth of the sun. You, of course, have heard the birth of the sun, S-O-N, on December the 25th. These dates are important in all mythologies. And if we could understand that these mythologies were telling a fabulous story about a fabulous part of me. See, everything in this particular code, which is astrological signs, is about me. It's a picture of me, something going on in me. This is about my head, how I think. This Cancer, this is about my lungs, the air I take the spirit in. This is about my pelvic, my pelvic bone, where my sacrum is at, that pumps the Christ oil back up into my brain. Libra is about balance. We thought it's about judgment. We misunderstood what judgment was and should have called it balance. When you learn that it's balance, you realize judgment is balanced. Real judgment does bring balance. You can't walk properly without real judgment, which just simply means balance. You remember I talked about last week, we get so confused with Ra and Tov, just like we get confused with Esh and Esha. Now, those are Hebrew words that most people aren't familiar with. Very few people are familiar with it. If I said Ra and Tov, I said right and left. If I said Esh and Esha, I said male and female. But we're not familiar with that. But those are the words that are used in Genesis 2 and 3 to describe how that the embryo grows in the womb of a woman. But we don't understand that. So all of the stories in the Bible are about the natural and about the spiritual. They're about the two different forms of what this one thing we call God is. This is a formula of God manifest in a material sense. But we call it Jehovah. When we don't realize this is the formula that makes the physical body is the manifest home of God. The physical body is the temple, the tabernacle, the place God lives. You understand that? So when God lives inside you, God takes you on as itself. That's really hard for us. Why? Because we have made this particular, J-H-V-H, Jehovah, we've made that something special outside me that I can never be like. When that is me, and I am just exactly like that. Just exactly like. We've made this something special because we've made the Spirit holy, big capital H-O-L-Y, and equated it with the thing that we call in Pentecostal Holy Ghost, which is actually another way to just simply say Elohim, God, because that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is God. It tells you that in the New Testament. God is Spirit. There ain't no difference. But what happens with us is we try to put all of these personal attributes onto this figure right here, God's, and try to make God into a literal person, a man like ourselves. So we've made a God likened to ourselves, not realizing that we are made likened unto God ourselves. Okay. But talking about the story of two, and I realize that you see that. So let's read on. It's sown verse 44. It's sown a natural body. It's awakened. The word raised actually is agero in the Greek, and the word agero just simply means to awake. What happens when you're raised? That's why he's saying you awaken. And what happens when you awaken? You anastasis. You stand up. I hope you do. Be terrible if you lay in bed all day. Some people do. Just lay around all the time. That's what he's saying. It's sown a natural body. It's awakened a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Okay? Here's the natural body. Formula for a natural body. And here's the formula for the spiritual body. Now, what we have and what has happened to all of us, these two bodies, these two ideas, these two concepts, I'll say it this way, these two gods, G-O-D-S, have been materially manifest. That one is, I'm going to throw it away. There we go. There we go. This one and this one have merged into this one. And that's you and me. The two have been made one. That's us. So, and that's, if I said this, I think you can understand it. That's what the scriptures are about, right there. Now, I may simplify it, or I may complicate it. I don't mean to. I'm trying to just bring points to certain things that are truths that we see, that they're there. I want to read you something from the lost books of the Bible. There's several different authors or compilers. This particular one is Bart Ehrman, and I want to just read you. I want to read you something here from the Gospel of Thomas. By the way, at the Council of Carthage, and the Council of Carthage met around 384. This was the second or third council after the Council of Nicaea. These councils were constantly trying to reduce the canon of Scripture, or that's what they were calling it, because it was never, ever a canon. It was not canonized. It was just different books. And so there could have been 100 or 200 different books, and you could draw from any one of them. You could draw from this one I'm getting ready to read, called the Gospel of Thomas. This gospel was actually in the strong running for one of the gospels. This was actually about to take the place of Matthew or Luke in the canon at the Council of Carthage. This is actually recorded at that Council of Carthage in 384. And here's what they come up with at the Council of Carthage. They come up with this statement saying that any gospel that would be put in the canon, the gospel had to be one of the 12 apostles. And that's in print. And you could say, if that were true, then neither Luke nor Matthew should have been in the canon of Scripture, because Luke was a Greek physician who was a close relationship to the Apostle Paul, not Jesus. So there, Luke was not an apostle, and yet Thomas was an apostle. So how did Thomas get excommunicated from the canon and Luke got added to? You have to really ask yourself these questions, since the council was making the rules. They were making the rules of what could go in and what couldn't go in, or what could and what didn't. So the Hallelujah. That was the water boiling on the stove. That was the water boiling on that little toy stove. Let me read you this. The Gospel of Thomas. Now I want you to just hear this. Jesus said, if those who lead you say to you, see the kingdom is in the sky. It's almost like he wrote this for this particular time. Because that's what they... I remember years ago, 40 years ago, when I was doing my studies from Dake, that was what they were teaching me, that I had to constantly be looking to the sky for the return of Jesus. If I'm not looking to the sky for the return of Jesus, I might miss it. Well, what was Jesus doing? He was going to usher in the kingdom of God, or either rapture us and take us out. Either way, it was an introduction or to bring me into the fullness of the kingdom. We were in a partiality of the kingdom. So listen to what he said. It's almost like Thomas knew this 2,000 years ago. He said, Jesus said, if those who lead you say, see the kingdom of God in the sky, then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, it's in the sea, then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside you. Boy, now that's just nail on the head, isn't it? That's just clear and plain. Where's the kingdom at? Jesus said that. Remember, Luke? Jesus said, don't go looking over there, and don't go looking down yonder. You know, if Jesus was standing right here this morning in the First Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia, talking to those folks in that particular, he would say, don't y'all go to Jerusalem to look for Jesus of the kingdom. Why? Because I'm inside you. That's what Jesus said. Don't go looking over yonder or down there. The kingdom is inside you. Here's what Thomas said. The kingdom is inside you. It is outside you. When you come to know yourself, and this is the key right here. This is one of the things that I preach constantly. Know yourself. Because if you do not know yourself, you do not know anyone. And that's the one that we have to spend a lifetime getting to know. I have to work on me. I cannot work on you. I may have said something that helps you to see you. And you may say something that helps me to see me. And we assist each other that way. But the bottom line is, I have to work on me. You have to work on you. When you come to know yourself, then you will become known and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourself, you dwell in poverty. And it is you that is that poverty. I think that's... And, of course, they left that one out. They did not want that book in the canon. They decided that it was not to be a part of it. Okay, go with me to the Genesis, the third chapter. Now we're going to get into some touchy water right here. Actually, go with me to Genesis, the second chapter, before we actually get into the third chapter. I want you to look at this with me. Genesis, the second chapter, first place that we see this word, and I want you to see this word and how it's used. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to watch this with me. Here I'm going to put a circle around this, and I'm going to call this the earth, or I'm going to call this the physical realm, okay? I'm going to put a circle around this, and I'm going to call this the heavens, or in other words, I'm referring to the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, okay? So that's why I've got the astrological signs in here. That's what they mean. So when he's talking about here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, he says, these are the generations of the heavens, this is this, and the earth, that's this formula. And notice what he says. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God. Now, that's the first time that we see this particular word. And here, this would be, and this is how we see this, we would call this Lord. All right? And we would rightfully call this, just exactly like I've got it here, gods instead of just God. Because these are the gods, and this is the Lord. And so that's the first time we see this particular compilation of the glyph, Lord God. Now, go with me to Genesis chapter 3 and buckle your seatbelt and hold real tight. This is going to get really out of the box, okay? Way out of the box. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "And Adam, everybody say Adam. Adam, that's from this word, dalit, mem. This particular word, dalit, mem, this is a Hebrew word, has 400 and 600 value. This word is called dam. And that's the word for blood. That's the word for blood. Dom. Now, for me to take that word to its next level, that's a miracle substance, okay? That's a miracle substance that's created from this glyph right here, J-H-V-H. From this glyph, you will find that's where Dom comes from, i.e. blood. It's the life, it's the fluid in a body, physical body, is the fluid inside that flows through the physical body that lifes it. L-I-F-E-S. Lifes it, okay? Just exactly like the ocean, the salt water in the ocean lifes the earth. It's the same thing. It's not any different. As a matter of fact, if you go to the hospital and they put saline solution into your arms, same as your blood types, it's the same as your blood, that's the same thing as ocean water. Same thing. Salt water. So, this is Dom, blood. Now, for me to take this to the next step or the next level, I add the first glyph of the Hebrew alphabet, which is the Aleph. That's number one. And that number one symbol is always the symbol for God. So you see what we did with this one particular glyph. Now, this is no longer called Dom or blood. Now, this is called Adam. So what is that? We have been told by religion that was the name of a man. That's not true. This can better be called a tomb. You know what that is? It's an atom. A tomb. Atom is that which builds a cell. Did you see? These are building blocks. What are these building blocks doing? These building blocks are constantly putting together the temple, which is God's house, the physical body. So you see how these are going, the Lord and the God are constantly going to be compiled together, coagulated, pressed together, continually pushed together to manifest God in the earth. Now, when it comes to Genesis chapter 3, I want you to see this. It says in verse 20, it says, "And Adam," we have all been taught that this is the male or the man because of our introduction to this particular word in Genesis 1:26. Remember in Genesis 1:26, when God began to talk about He made man in His image, after His likeness. Actually, it says He made man as its image. And actually, the better way of saying it is human race, humankind. But look what it says in verse 21. Verse 20, Adam called his wife Eve. That's the first time she's mentioned. Think about it. That's the first time she's mentioned. She's not mentioned before this. Ha'iva. She is not mentioned earlier than this. Well, then, if that's the case, who was the serpent having an encounter with in the beginning of chapter 3? Wasn't Eve. Because Eve's not there. Eve's never been mentioned. This is the first time Eve is mentioned, and look what happens. Adam is the one that called her who she is. God didn't call her Eve. Adam called it Eve. Man called. Humankind called this particular mother of creation Ha'iva. I mean, you know, I can kind of hear all of those. What? What are you talking about? All you have to do is read it. Just go back and read it for yourself. You will not find Eve's name mentioned before this verse. And there's a reason. There are many reasons why we begin to see this. And I want you to follow me. I'll go through this and I will change some of the words to the accurate Hebrew so that you can understand that. It says in verse 20, and Adam called his wife Eve, Ha'iva, because she was the mother of all, the Hebrew word, Shay, beasts. Same word. She fostered the whole bestial race. Period. She's the mother of all. Now let's just read a little bit further. You see, what's happened when you begin to see this, and I'll kind of give you a capsule form, and I can go back and put all this together for people if it would help them out. What happens in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3, you have the embryo growing in the womb until that embryo grows to a full 9-month baby. And if that baby reaches that 9-month status, too big to stay in there, and yet ready to come out in an incomplete cycle, it continually wiggles and moves around until it puts that mother into birth pains, right? And when those birth pains hits her, guess what? It's coming forth. In other words, it's ready to be delivered. What is it being delivered from? It's being delivered from the garden that it's been in. It's being delivered from this place of protection and safety. That's where it has been, in Eden. That's just what that means. Eden, a place of safety and protection so that it can enter into time. It can enter out of this dimension of timelessness. In the womb, the baby has no concept of time. It's not concerned about time. It recognizes that in the daytime, it's lighter in there, and at the nighttime, it's less light, but it doesn't have any concept of time. But it comes to the place, it's ready to enter time. You see that? That's what Genesis 2 and 3 are all about. So right here is what's taking place is now this physical body that's grown in the womb of a woman is ready to come out. And look what it says. It says, unto Adam, verse 21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Let me read on. This is all what happened in the womb. Because it started out in the womb just as an atom, a cell. And that atom began to split and split and split and split, and it created the 7 endocrine glands. The endocrine glands formed this beautiful little worm-looking creature inside the body known as a fetus that grew into a full-grown, structured human being. That's all the step-by-steps that takes place in Genesis 2 and 3. They're all there. All of them listed there, but they're listed there under a fabulous story called a mythology. And until we recognize how that mythology is told, we won't realize what's taking place right here. So, it says on in verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Is that a wrong thing? Is that bad? Is that not the goal? Wasn't that the intention in the beginning? To make man as his image? If God made man as his image, is man supposed to be like him? And I think, isn't that maybe the goal of most people's life? I'd like to be a little more like God and a little bit less like me. So here we have the introduction, the fact we're going to deliver you from the womb, from the place of construction where you're being built, and we're going to put you out here in the world manifested just like God. Made man become like one of us, and he knows right from left. That would be a better way of saying good and evil. Because of our misuse of evil. That's all. If we could go back and have the right use of this concept called evil, then it would help us to understand what this is saying. So the best way to say this now, so you'll have right use of left and right. So if you have right use of left and right, you'll understand Esh and Asher, which is right and left, which is male and female. Wow. And the Lord God said, and behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now let us put forth our hands and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. At least he takes the tree. It's a shame they put that word least there, because it makes it sound like we don't want him to do that. Right? That's what it makes sound. That's a real gross misinterpretation from the Hebrew. It doesn't. It says that we're going to press him out so that he can be that. So that he can, not least he'll be like that. Like, uh-oh, he's going to do that. No, it's so that he will be that. So that he will do that. And here's what he says. He says, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove him out. That's another gross mistranslation, where it's like God's got a whip in there. And with that whip, you know, I think the pictures they painted for us was he sent these angels with swords that flame like fire, and is swinging them swords out like, I'm going to stick you if you don't get on out of here. That's kind of how the woman felt when the birth pangs was hitting her. It's like it was stinging and pricking. He said, okay, you got to come out of there now. You've got to get free from that place in there. I need to get delivered from you. And that's exactly what's happening. This is what's taking place. And so he drove out, and a better word would just simply be delivered, faced man from the place of the Garden of Eden, verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden. East is usually referring always to inward. It's always referring to awakening. It's always referring to, now get this, resurrection. Where do you see and experience the sun? In the east. Why? As it awakens, or as it resurrects, or as it comes out of the darkness. So what are we talking about? Look at this passage of Scripture. He drove the man out and placed at the east of the garden, placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, at the east of the Garden of Time, cherubims. What are cherubims? You remember over the Ark of the Covenant, we had these two cherubims facing each other. You remember that? That one represents right, one represents left, one represents Ash, one represents Asha, one represents male, one represents female. One side of it represents the right hemisphere of the brain. The other side represents the left hemisphere of the brain. So he's placed in the brain these cherubims. The word cherubim in Hebrew means the ability to think for yourself. So what's happened? Right here, as he's pushing this baby out of the womb, he's put within this baby in his brain, right here in the cerebrum, the cerebrum. He's put right here in this brain his ability to think, to find his way back to the place from which he was built. Beautiful, beautiful story. Beautiful analogy. If you and I could open our eyes outside the box of tradition that has gotten us so stuck, and we could begin to recognize that the male and the female, the natural and the spiritual, have all merged into the one, the physical. The physical, material, manifest body. And then from this point forward, we begin to see the story. Now watch this. We begin to see the story of three. Cain, Abel, and Seth. We begin to see the story of three different boys from here all the way into Genesis chapter 12 at the introduction of Abram and Sarah, or your Sarah Brim. In other words, how to live from the karub, the cherubim. How to live from your ability to think. And I guarantee you, most of us, the dilemmas that we have faced in life was from the lack of thinking. You see what I'm saying? If I'd have just thought about this, if I'd have put more thought into this, what would I have done? The lack of the ability to think. So, I'm just going to disconnect here because I said this, and I'll say this right now as I enter into Genesis chapter 4. And I realize that for the most people, even people here, haven't heard me speak a lot about this. I preached about this maybe 8 or 10 years ago. But the next part of the story, if you look at it in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And Adam knew Eve." And I could do it like this. I could say, the earth and the spirit merged together in one. I could do it like this, and I could say, my right brain and my left brain coagulated together and begin to think. Put it in here, one. It says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain." Okay, I could stop right there. We got a child, right? Would you agree? We got a kid. Hallelujah. We have a baby. Pass out the cigars. Get a bottle of champagne. We got us a baby. Me and Adam got us a baby. Me and Adam got us a baby. You get that? Me and Adam got us a baby. Now watch what happens next. And, that means something else happening now. And, look what else happened. And, she conceived. Let's see. And she said something else. "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Notice she said, verse 1 again. I want to read this so you get it. Adam knew Eve his wife. She conceived. She bare a child and called him Cain. First baby. Coagulation of Adam and Eve. Second baby, she said, "I have gotten a man." That word man is the same thing. It could have been a woman. It's just actually a better way of saying I've got a child. Better way of saying is I've got a human being. Could have been a woman. You know, it could have been because of the way it's. It says, "I've got a man from the Lord." She got this one. She didn't get this one from Adam. She got this one from the coagulation of the Lord. That's this word. That's this glyph right here. So now we have an earthly, we have a carnal, now we have an earthly, we have a carnal, now we got an earthly. The thing about this one that's earthly is that it carries a concept of the spiritual. That's called a soul. She said, "Now then, I have got another one here." Verse 2, and she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. This one had soul knowledge. This one had natural knowledge, earthly knowledge. Wasn't one of them right and one of them wrong. Just simply says one of them's going to bow to the other. One of them will bow to the other. And they always do. As we begin to learn these stories and we begin to learn how to coagulate these stories, then it begins to waken us up. Okay, I wanted to read something here. I'll read this and then I'll disconnect. If y'all have never read this book, The Jesus Mysteries, it's a difficult read for most people, but it's really a tremendous book. It says, "Central to all of the forms of the mysteries, however, was the myth of the dying and resurrecting God-man. The Greek mystery celebrated the Eleusis in honor of the great mother goddess and the God-man Dionysus. Where the most famous of all the mystery cults, the sanctuary of Eleusis, was finally destroyed by bands of fanatical Christian monks in 396 CE. That was right after the Council of Carthage, where at the Council of Carthage they began to canonize this thing that we call the Bible today. They began to divide it in an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, Old Testament and a New Testament. Prior to that, there was no such thing existed. Did not exist. Nobody looked at this as two separate books. They only saw books. That's all they saw. Whether it was the Torah, the Talmud, they only saw a collection of books. But today, we have it so divided that sometimes we miss the beauty of it. And most people can't get the beauty of the Old Testament. I can't remember. I was talking to some guy the other day in the shop, and he was telling me how that we didn't even need the Old Testament because it was about a corrupt God and how God was, and you know, he began to talk about how God was killing everybody and da 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 da. And I thought, I do understand the dilemma we face with that, but if we could look at it in a different light, we'd get a different story.
That's just amazing. Some they realize what a vicious, ugly, corrupt God, but they want to call him the same God that's in the New Testament. Say the same God.
Jesus straightened him out, sir.
Jesus straightened God out. The Son taught the Father. Okay. But it amazes me that we want to call that the same being, same man, same whatever.
Yeah.
It baffles me.
It baffles me too, but we did it. I did it. And I didn't know any better. I mean, I think everybody, maybe we do it with a big question mark in the back of our mind. Big question mark. Because isn't it confusing? It was confusing to me. And I guess that confusion was that big question mark. Could that really be true? If we had chased that question mark, we'd probably got it.
Well, I would say that question mark was bigger in some of us, and that's why we're where we are earlier than some.
It could be, yeah.
And some didn't want to acknowledge the question mark ever. They're content to.
Oh, yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
Do the Jewish people in the Torah, do they take it literally? Because I know they feel Abraham's their father, and that so they take the Old Testament, not mythical.
They take it literally.
They do.
That was that, and that, but that was not until around 300 or 400 or 500 A.D. See, that's just a really strong mixed bag. Prior to that, you go back to the Essenes. The Essenes were 300. They were called Hellenistic Jews. They did not take any of it literal. They understood that these were phenomenal stories. And so the Essenes were also known as the Nazarene. You go into the Old Testament story of Samson. The story of Samson is the original story of the Nazarene. The Nazarene just simply means one who's dedicated to a path. Had nothing to do with the city. There was no city called Nazareth. That didn't even exist in Jesus' supposedly time. There was no city called Nazareth. There was no stables in Jerusalem. You know why? They didn't have horses. They didn't have horses. Horses was privy to Rome. Jerusalem didn't have, they had cattle and sheep. But you know what? Cattle and sheep didn't stay in stables. They stayed out in the prairies in the open spaces. They didn't have to have a stable like a horse. So, when the whole story, you look at the whole story in light of reality, they come to the city and there was no room in the inn. They didn't have inns. There were no motels.
You went to
there wasn't a Motel 6 with a light on.
You went to stay with family.
Exactly. Everybody stayed
with him. Anytime you ever traveled back then, you wouldn't stay with me.
He was born in a manger. Oh, then he had to be in a stable. A manger is a word that's used for a feeding trough, which was used widely in all families to put a newborn in. So most likely it's in somebody's house, and it's a newborn, and they just make a cushion in a feeding trough. See, all of this other stuff, it's the Catholic Church and its ideas to make us look at this literal, like it's a real literal story, a real literal happening. When you go back and you look at all of the events around it, you realize, no, it is a phenomenal story. To me, the story becomes greater. I'm not trying to take anything away from a literal Jesus. And if there were, that's fine. There's no, what I would like to see is really the literalness of the story in me. Because that's going to make the difference anyway. If it doesn't work in me, doesn't really was. Doesn't matter how literal it was. If it only happened 2,000 years ago, I need to make it to me.
With that time frame you gave as to when the Hebrews began to take the Old Testament literal, is there a possibility that was a response to what the Catholic Church was doing?
Is that probably, and the dispersion of them from the different attacks from Rome, the church, the Catholic Church trying to consolidate, you know, and destroy phenomenal works like the works of Origen, the works of Clement. Why would they destroy? These were bishops of the church. These were phenomenal men. They were men of stature, but they embraced the Gnostic church. They embraced all of the Gnostic teachings. They embraced these books right here that the Catholic Church tried to burn. Little did they know that nearly 2,000 years later somebody going to find them hid somewhere where they've been buried. You know, they didn't know that. They didn't want that. So what they do is they corrupt these writings.
I remember in my studies there was a famous quote by a young man named Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
And it was really, even today, even if you want to think literal, that was a phenomenal. The Pope was bragging about how rich the church had become. And look, we no longer have to beg for money. And we've got it. And Thomas Aquinas says, yes, we've got the wealth, but no longer can we say, rise and walk.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if he was taking that as a literal, but that's a phenomenal statement. Because it talks about what the Catholic Church really was about, and one of their own was saying, but wait a minute, we're missing something.
Yeah. I have an old book about the tales and the lores of the Jewish people. And it talks about in that book, the tales and the lores of the Jewish people, it talks about how that when you're born into the society, that's a birth, that's your physical birth. But then when you are born again, that's your adult birth. Happens to women at menstrual cycle, so they put the age of 12 on it. Happens to boys at the bar mitzvah, so they put their age of 12 on it. So then when you go to Luke and you read the story that's never made any sense to anybody, when it says, and Jesus in his 12th year was found in the temple by his parents found him in the temple in his 12th year. They had wandered around in the desert all day long and didn't recognize and realize he wasn't with them. Ain't y'all ever wondered about that? As a responsible parent, you're going to go all day long and not know where your kid's at? And in the evening, you're going to find, oh, where's he at?
I had some things I've wondered.
I know you've wondered about that. I always did. So when you go back to the gospel and you look at it, if you realize it in light of Hebrew lore, you understand that when it says about somebody in their 12th year, and you're referring to an adult that's already been bar mitzvah, and it would be 12 years after his bar mitzvah, it would be like me graduating high school and ready to go into college. Jesus was 24 in the story, talking to the fathers and the elders. Why? He's communicating the tales. And you see stuff like that, you can have, oh, aha moment, that makes more sense. I mean, I can understand him being 24, but I can't understand the 12-year-old boy that, oh, well, he had genius ability, he's God. You know, like you're not. You don't have these abilities. But when you see those things in light of the true telling of a Hebrew story, then it makes sense, and we recognize, wait, okay, this story is not as far-fetched in a literal sense as I thought it was. It's really simple. It's understandable. It's coming from common knowledge now. Again, just understanding the mythologies. Any other?